Good morning. Nice to be home again. I was thinking of an Irish couple this morning when they emigrated, and there was a day like this, and they're riding home to tell their loved ones, it's hard to believe there's snow on the ground, but the sun is shining. You certainly don't see that in Ireland. Today we're going to begin looking in Genesis chapter 13. Richard mentioned, and I would appreciate your prayers. You know, I'm getting older, and Desmond will understand when you take a meeting, there's a lot of stress that goes along with it. So we're speaking today and next Wednesday, and then the following Sunday, Friday, Easter Sunday, Easter Friday. Yeah. So prepare yourself, Liz. We won't be talking much at home. She knows that to begin with. She has to tell me at times, it's time for you to take a break and get up and walk for a little bit. Anyways. You know, it's interesting with Abram, and we've been looking at the four altars in his life. We've looked in Genesis 12, I think it's in verse 7, at the altar of praise, and also looked at it as the altar of obedience. And then in verse 8 in the same chapter, we saw there the altar of prayer and also the altar of the pilgrim. Today we're going to look in chapter 13 at the altar of peace. And next week we'll look at the same altar as the altar of separation. And then I think it's back in June sometime, and we'll finish up in Genesis 22, looking at the altar of provision and then the altar of sacrifice. There are so many ways to look at the life of Abraham. I was thinking during the week, just of this little scenario, when you read in chapter 11 and verse 31 and into chapter 12 to verse 4, you could write over that Abraham left all for God. When you come into and you see how he was rewarded there by the promises of God. In chapter 13 and verse 9, you see how he left all with God. And again, in verses 14 and 17 we'll look at today, he was rewarded by the extended promises of God. When you come to chapter 14 and verses 22 and 23, Abraham found his all in God. And in chapter 15, in the first verse, his reward after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And then lastly, when you come to chapter 22, which we'll look at in June, Abraham yielded his all to God. And in James, connected with Abraham offering Isaac, we can see he was rewarded there by being called the friend of God. So again, that's another way of looking at his life. He left all for God, and then he left all with God, and then he found his all in God, and lastly, he yielded his all to God. Now let's look at Genesis chapter 13. And for the context, we'll take time to read from verse 5. "And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in its length and in its breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebrew, and built an altar, and there built an altar unto the Lord. And we know that God will bless the reading of his word. Now, as we've read in our verses, that because there was a strife among the herdsmen so that they could no longer dwell together, as we read in verse 6, Abram pleads with them. He has a very simple message. He says, we be brethren. I think every now and again we need to be reminded of those simple words. We be brethren. Sometimes when it comes to problems in assemblies and amongst believers, even toward one another, sometimes it can be over the silliest, smallest things. And it's so easy to forget that we be brethren. We all belong to the Lord. We're all in the same family. When I think of these words, my mind went to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. And Paul said to the believers at Philippi, he said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And strife, as we know from Paul's writing to the Corinthians, it often leads to division. And of course, the word of God reminds us that the servant of the Lord must not strive. I hardly need to remind us that we're all servants of the Lord. This just isn't out to what we call commanded men. We are all serving the Lord, and a servant of the Lord must not strive. When we come to, and I'm just going to turn to that passage in Philippians 2, because when you go back to Philippians 2 and 3, I've already read it. Now the King James says, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And when you go back to chapter 1 in the same book, and the same word for strife is actually used there, the same Greek word in verse 16, the one preached Christ of contention, that's the same word, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. And the thought of that word strife is the thought of those who would have a party spirit, the thought of rivalry, of fiction, friction among God's people, and the thought of trying to get ahead of another. There's almost a thought of jealousy there. He's more popular than I am. He's a greater speaker than I am. And instead of me being taken up with the Lord, I'm taken up with someone else. And there's that bitterness that can arise inside, that I want to be a better speaker than he is. I know when I was first commanded, I had a well-known preacher that came along to me, and he said to me, David, he said, there's a lot of young men tonight, and they're trying to imitate other preachers. And I knew that even when it came to the voice and the way they talked and the actions that they gave. And personally, I wonder, why do they do that? And this preacher was reminding me, he said, Dave, when you get up, just be yourself. Well, I had nothing else in my mind except to be myself. I mean, who would I imitate with the accent like mine? So we'll just leave that there. But anyways, and the thought of vainglory is the thought of like a personal vanity of self-conceit. Paul says this is not the way it should be. He reminds him, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Lowliness of mind would be, lowliness, the thought of that is, it will never give offense. Whereas when it comes to meekness, it will never take offense. So we're supposed to be, our aim is to be like that as far as the scriptures are concerned. So Abraham and Lot decide to separate. And just like Abraham, just like God's servant, he allows Lot to make the choice. Gives him first choice. And we read in verse 12, Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. What an awful choice he made to pitch his tent towards Sodom. Of course, we know as we carry on through the book, it's not too long before he's actually living in Sodom. So we know that in verses 9 to 11, that because of Abram's yielding and his generosity, that he diffused an awful situation which could have gotten a lot worse. And, you know, what a lesson to us when it comes to solving problems is to take that low place. You might say, take that second place, let the other make their choice. When you come to verse 18, we read that he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which actually means figure, and in Hebron, which is in Hebron, and that means fellowship. So he's now separated from Egypt, he's free from strife, and he's now enjoying complete security and peace. And we read there that he built an altar unto the Lord, and no doubt to enjoy the presence and peace of the Lord. When you read in John chapter 14 the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 27, he said, peace I leave with you, speaking to his disciples. Peace, mine own, I give to you, not as the world gives, I give to you. And in that verse, the Lord is careful to distinguish the difference between his peace and what the world has to offer. And we've been reminded, especially when our brother was praying, how fragile world peace is. As soon as troubles arise, that peace is shattered. We're living in an awful world today. We really are. I don't think we've any idea of what believers are going through in those other lands. Nigeria was mentioned this morning. I was reading a while ago of Nigeria and how rebels went in to Christian villages and burned them to the ground and executed so many Christians. We have no idea what's going on. We haven't been sent as missionaries to those countries, but we can be missionaries on our knees for them. We can pray for them. The peace that Christ gives to the believer, I want to look at it in three different ways from the scriptures. First of all, we have peace with God. And then we read about the peace of God. And then we read about peace amongst ourselves. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, I hardly think you need to turn to it, you'll know it, but I'm going to quote it from the translation that I study from. Paul says to the believers at Rome, "Having therefore, being declared righteous by faith, let us have peace towards God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, "And through him to reconcile fully all things unto him, making peace through the blood of his cross." Christ has pardon me, completely, fully, and utterly dealt with the guilt of our sin, and that God has already declared us as justified. We've been declared righteous. And peace with God has one solid foundation, and that is the perfect work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary's cross. Now, the perfection of his work can be viewed, I'm going to look at it in two different ways. The first way is this, that it needs no addition to it. And then secondly, it is in itself complete. Thinking of the thought of needing no addition to it, and again, it's very simple. It's not his death plus religious ceremonies. And it's not his death plus a religious life or a life of good works. It's not his death or plus joining some religious organization. And it's not his death or the acceptance of some creed, not even the work of Christ plus our faith. Faith is but the acceptance of a salvation that's already completed before we were even born to exercise faith. It is his atoning work plus nothing. And that's a gospel I love to preach. Someone was drawing my attention to a TV evangelist, and they listened to them and said he never once in his whole message mentioned the word sin. Well, if a person is not convicted of their sin, I don't know how they can ever come to Christ, because Christ died for our sins. They used to say light conviction, light conversion. No such a thing as light conviction or a light conversion. You've either been convicted of your sin and you've come to Christ, or you haven't known conviction and known Christ as Savior. And then the second thought is, the atoning work of Christ is complete in itself. Man is not condemned by his sin, but the law of God is that which condemns his sin. For instance, in Romans chapter 5 and 13 we read, "For until law, sin was in the world. Sin, however, is not put to account should there be no law, but death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who sinned not in the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the coming one." The Lord Jesus Christ in his death has met and exhausted the penalty of the law. Just like we read in Galatians 3 and 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." So the believer in Christ can take up a perfect position and relationship to God, just as we find in Hebrews 10 and 14. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." The believer's peace with God is unchanging, and it's unchangeable, pardon me, for time and for eternity. Even when I go to Ephesians chapter 2, and in verse 13 and 14, I read these words, "But now in Christ Jesus, Ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. And in Isaiah 26 and verse 3, we're reminded of how the believer can rest in that promise that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. And in Psalm 85 and verse 10, we're reminded that mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Philippians chapter 4. Actually, I want you to turn to this passage with me. Philippians 4, and look at verse 6. And I'm going to read it from the translation I study with. And this is what it says. For nothing be anxious, but in everything, by your prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which rises above every mind shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. In addition to having peace with God, believers can also enjoy the peace of God, which reminded here passeth all understanding. God reigns in heaven from eternity to eternity, controlling the course of history to its destined end. It's so hard, at least I find it so hard to keep that in mind when I look at other lands and see what's going on, to remember that God is still in control. I think we tend to worry about it, and at least I get concerned about what other believers are going through, but God is still in control. There's nothing that can occur which is unexpected in the divine purposes of God. There's no situation that can arise which is beyond the capacity of God to control. You might say that the very eternal tranquility of heaven is never rippled by uncertainty or by perplexity of crisis. This is peace of God. The promise is that if we share our lives with God, as we've read from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7, then the peace of God will guard your hearts. Giving everything over to him, whether it's the big things or whether it's the little things that sometimes I think, I don't need to pray about that, I can handle that by myself. Paul's really saying, I want you to give everything to him. And in that way, you will have that peace of God that will guard your hearts. The peace doesn't disappear in the midst of trouble for it. It will guard our hearts through the journey of life. I couldn't help but think of an example I read some time ago of a group who are on holidays, and they're over in Africa going through one of these tours where there are lots of animals that could, like lions and so on, that could actually destroy them. And having the peace of God, he described it like this. If you're going on that tour with no guide and no protection, you're not going to enjoy the peace of God like you would if you're going on a tour with all kinds of protection around you, not fearing anyone or anything that would attack. That would remind us of, I think it's Deuteronomy 33 and 27, where the writer says, underneath us are the everlasting arms. This peace of God, now, while a believer has eternal peace with God, They may not experience and enjoy the uninterrupted peace of God. One example I think of is Thomas in John chapter 20, when the Lord had appeared to the disciples and Thomas wasn't there. Then later on he comes and they tell him what had happened. And I said, no, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it. Is that not our attitude at times? I can't believe that unless I see it. Well, there's a man that wasn't in, he might have been enjoying peace with God, but he wasn't enjoying the peace of God. I think, too, of King Saul, for instance, who was told, you're going to kill the people you're going to kill. And then, of course, you know, Samuel could hear the bleeding of the sheep and so on. And he says, well, I sacrificed them to God. And he's reminded that obedience is way beyond sacrifice. Again, he might have had peace with God, but he definitely wasn't enjoying the peace of God. If we reject or neglect to read the Word of God by studying and meditating upon it, I just want to turn to a verse here to show as well that by rejecting to study and meditate on His Word also takes away that peace of God that we should be enjoying. Psalm 119 and verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law. So meditating upon the Word of God gives us that peace of God. A believer could lose the peace of God, put him out of fellowship, put him out of communion, but thank God that there is restoration, as Brother Gary McBride went over a while ago when he went through 1 John. Then I want you to think about peace with ourselves. I'm going to turn back to Colossians. Colossians 3 and verse 15. And let the peace of God, or the peace of Christ, rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. My translation would say, let the peace of Christ be acting as umpire in your hearts. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we read there of the peace of God. Peace is a fruit of the indwelling Spirit. When you come to Romans chapter 8, it's to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You come to Romans chapter 12, Paul admonishes those believers, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. 2 Corinthians 13, we're enjoined to live in peace. Hebrews 12 and 14, to follow peace and live peaceably again with all men. And 1 Thessalonians 5, the need to be at peace among ourselves. And thinking of 1 Thessalonians 5, again, just turn to that verse. Just to get the context of this passage, we'll read it, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. The believer has peace with God because of Calvary. He has the peace of God because he enjoys the constant companionship of Christ and the Spirit who dwells in his life. In 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 13, we read, and be at peace among yourselves. In verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And the thought of esteeming here is to honor to respect. And very highly is the thought of a river that's overflowing its banks, exceedingly overflowing its boundaries and its banks. And then he adds, and be at peace among yourselves. You know, Satan is always, he will always try, and especially in very subtle ways, to disturb the harmony and peace in the assembly. A little while ago, I think it was on a Sunday, I was mentioning the remnant that had gone back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And you remember how the enemy came in? At first, they came in very subtly. And they said, we want to build with you. You know, we all worship the same God. We'll help you build. So subtly. But when they were turned away, then they showed what they really were. And they frustrated and discouraged the people of God and left the foundation sitting for about 15 years without a brick being put on it. So the devil comes in very subtly. In Galatia, for instance, it was legality he used. Christ's death plus. And then when he came into Corinth, it was a partyism and pride that he used to disturb the believers in Corinth. When it came to Colossians, it was a philosophical speculation about the person of Christ and encouraging them to do angel worship and so on. That's why when you come to Colossians, at least in my mind, you'll notice in that epistle that the Spirit of God is only mentioned once. It's as if Paul doesn't even want to use that word because of others who were trying to encourage spirit worship and angel worship and so on. And what is the solution? What is to be our attitude toward the problem? Well, verse 12, we're to beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, over you in the Lord, admonish them, to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. And he exhorts them to warn them which are unruly. And I'm not sure about the context of this passage, since it seems to involve elders and those who are laboring among us. Were there those who wanted to be elders? Were there those who wanted to kind of overthrow the oversight and get their own people in? I'm not sure. But Paul says here, you're to warn them which are unruly. They were to be on guard against this rivalry and against this party making, because these things do not make for peace. In 2 Thessalonians, with this I close, in chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says this, but the Lord of peace himself, might he give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Before we can enjoy the peace of God, of course, we first have to know the God of peace. I read a little quote. It's very short. It was in a school. The teacher was asking the kids to write something about Remembrance Day. And a little girl wrote this as an answer to his question. She says, Armistice was signed on November 11, 1918, and since then, we have had 2 minutes of peace every year. I thought, and I had some little girl would write that. Since then, we have 2 minutes of peace every year. I hope we have a lot longer than that, especially in the gatherings in the assembly of God's people. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we bow and give thanks for this time we can come together and be reminded of little things that happened in the life of Abram. We're thankful that in spite of the difficulties that he was facing, at the end of it all, he could offer this or build this offering of peace. We think of the time that we will spend together downstairs in fellowship for the lunch that has been provided. We just give thanks for it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.